Created in Palestine, the Jewish religion nourished the growth and the development of the church. Understanding of truth is conditioned by culture, environment, and the innate gift, the inborn gift of human intelligence. It's an ancient truth that the supernatural builds on the natural. In other words, upon the gifts of nature, the spiritual life must be constructed. When men have endeavored to build a religious philosophy of life and have failed to consider human nature and the natural environment, they built upon sand. It's doomed to disaster. When the Christian religion teaches that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and there is no other person through whom which salvation can be achieved, it has assumed a very practical and intelligent attitude towards salvation. The model of salvation is one like ourselves, truly human in every aspect, different from us in only one aspect, and in a major one. Jesus is sinless. Sin is commonplace among men, but sin is not part of the definition of man. Sin is not of the essence of man. In some degree, all men are sinners, but one does not have to sin in order to be a human being. In fact, it is sin that destroys, not creates humanity. That precisely is the meaning of sin. It means to miss the mark. Human nature misses its proper mark. It strays from its natural course. When a being is free of sin, that person is most human. When Paul writes that Jesus was like us in everything, sin excepted, Paul teaches Jesus to be the perfect human model. So rightly so, Jesus is the example and the model for all human beings. But Jesus is more. He is also the personal Savior of mankind. This is the story of the gospel. This is the good news, how Jesus is mankind's Savior. Scripture declares that salvation comes from the Jews. The Savior of the world was born to a Jewish maiden. Humanly speaking, Jesus is a Jew. And he's still a Jew today. So be careful what you say about the Jews. You know, I had to be careful about relatives, you know. They stay down south, you can't talk about anybody because they're all cousins. Naturally, in some degree, he was molded by his Jewish heritage. That he reflected the best of the scripture and the best of the Jews is confirmed by the scriptures when they tell us that he grew in grace and wisdom before God and before men. If he wasn't a good example of what it meant to be a Jew, then he would not have been considered someone beautiful in the sight of other people, not the Jewish people. Jesus' natural environment in some degree curtailed the expression of his spirit. We certainly know that God's will curtailed his mission. I have only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is what he said. I have been sent. And St. Paul said, you cannot go if you are not sent. Yet he was still the Savior of the world. In the human life of Jesus, God revealed the divine personality. Jesus is the perfect example of the supernatural being built upon the natural. God became man while remaining God. Yet in every respect, Jesus remains man. Because the power of love does not destroy, but it creates. Divinity did not destroy the humanity of Jesus, but glorified it. Jesus, the incarnate Word, is indeed the light of the world. God limited himself by becoming a man, because man is limited. Being born among the Jews itself limited Jesus. God uses the weak and the little ones of the earth to confound the wise and the strong. It would be entirely fitting that God's Son be born among an insignificant and despised nation. Certainly, in the minds of the Greeks and the Romans, the Jews were a despised people. And even among the Jews, any Jew who came from Nazareth was despised. Can any good come out of Nazareth, they said. So they even admitted among themselves that they were not all top drawers. Indeed, Jesus was the light of the world. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not understand it. Here in Palestine, amidst the Jewish culture, the revelation of Jesus is given. God reveals his personality upon good and simple men. This revelation is given, like the shepherds in the field, did this celestial light shine. There's a very difficult thing that is said in Christian philosophy, or in philosophy, that a thing is received in the manner of the receiver. In other words, if you put water into a pitcher, it's received one way. If you pour it onto the ground receives it in another way. If a bird drinks it, he receives it in another way. It's the same thing, but it's being received in different ways by different things. We know the sun is a source of light, and the human eye it needs light to see. You cannot see if you don't have light. But the human eye can only handle so much light and no more. If too much light shines upon the eyes, they will see nothing. Everything becomes darkness. Not because there is no light, but because there's too much light. Even among human beings, some eyes can handle but very little light. They wear dark glasses, most people who have this problem, all their life. These eyes no doubt miss a lot that the eye that can handle more light can see. Eyes become conditioned to a certain amount of light. Even though they could see more, they become conditioned if they have a little light. If the light suddenly increased, then the eye has to learn to adjust to the increasing of light. For instance, if you're in a dark room reading and suddenly you go outside into the brilliant sunlight, well, the eye is made for light. You need light to see, but do you see? What do you say? You say, it's blinding. I can't see. So you have to wait a while till the eye adjusts to all this light in order to begin to see again. The human mind is compared to the human eyes. Truth is said to be the light of the mind. The human mind is in darkness until truth is presented to the mind. If you saw that beautiful story of Helen Keller recently, of how this teacher was trying to help her to understand that she could come to know truth, if she could only make the connection between what these little signs that she was doing and truth. And once Helen was able to make the connection, lights went on in her mind. Even though she was blind of eye, she began to see. And you saw a tremendous transformation in the girl. When we understand something, we have the habit of saying, oh, yes, I see. I see it now, see. As with the eyes, the human mind has been conditioned to deal with only a certain degree of truth. How often, after having been told the truth, we reply, I don't understand. I would hate to think anybody would come to my classes that are just filled with truth, and someone would say, I don't understand, Father. Well, if the mind is made for truth, why do I fail to understand certain truths? It may be a quality or a quantity of truth that I'm not accustomed to dealing with. Or maybe I lack the ability to deal with it. some kinds of truth we have to develop the capacity to deal with. Many a new student of scholastic philosophy felt that he could understand everything as long as it was in English and not Latin. Until his first day in class, and the professor explained that there was a real distinction between essence and existence. The budding philosopher is left in the dark. I mean, those are English words, and they don't mean anything to him. And he has to take a test on that. So he is overwhelmed by his own inability to grasp truth, even if it's presented in his own native language. After a few months in this class, he may be the budding Buddha of his family and preaching to his mother, there's a real distinction between essence and existence, you know. And she, yeah. Like my mother one day, we were driving down to San Diego, and I said to her, you know, San Diego has one of the greatest zoos in the world. She said, I imagine it would. I said, why would you imagine it would? She laughed. Maybe Chicago, but why San Diego? We know that certain minds appear to be limited in their ability to grasp truth. They reach a certain point in understanding, and there they remain. This limitation may arise from many different reasons. Revelation is divine truth revealed to the human mind. In other words, it's God's self being revealed to your mind. That's what revelation is. That's what the whole study of the scriptures are. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God to mankind. He is the word that God has to say. And God has said it in flesh and blood. Since the revelation comes in a human package, Jesus is capable of being understood and accepted by human beings. Each person can receive this revelation in relative fullness. Each person in the family, each child, feels he or she fully knows the mother, but perhaps no two children do in the same degree. And the mother may testify to that. It's the same person being exposed to the same people on the same environment. But no two receive it in the same way or receive their knowledge of her in the same way. All people can receive Jesus, the light of the world. But can anyone receive him in his fullness? I doubt that. Each will understand him in keeping with his or her life, diligence, the work you're willing to give to understand the word, and in keeping with the natural capabilities of one's own mind. Now, many human minds have been retarded in their growth, not only from physical defects, which we cannot do very much about, but also because of the poverty of the emotional and intellectual environment. If you live in a world that never stimulates your mind, and if you sit in front of a TV all your life, well, you live in a world that never stimulates your mind. Well, your mind has not been, the powers of it have just not grown capable of dealing with much truth. So that many of us will not be able to understand this great revelation that to the degree that God would like us to understand it, because we just have never even trained our minds to try to think. We will understand something. That's the beauty of it. Everybody can understand Jesus Christ. Everybody can receive him. Now, some are going to receive him in a deeper way for one reason or another. The gift of the Holy Spirit brings supernatural powers to the spirit of the person. But the Holy Spirit does not recreate the human nature of a person. If you baptize a retarded child, it's still retarded after baptism. After the reception of the Holy Spirit, the natural limitations of the person remain unless a miracle in the physical order occurs. These are possible. In other words, if eating oysters, raw oysters, you like to eat raw oysters? Huh? Well, if it sickens you to, you know, let one of those slimy little oysters go right down your throat until you bounce off your little belly, see? Well, I would be willing to bet that after you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they will still sicken you. If you could not understand Einstein's theory of relativity, which I do not, before, you probably will not understand it after you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I say probably because it could happen. I'm still waiting. But it rarely does. What we are trying to explain is that grace does build upon the natural foundation it finds in the human person. Grace does not normally bypass or supersede or suspend human nature. So when the Holy Spirit comes into our little house that is ours, then he must work within the limitations of that little house. The apostles first received the revelation of Jesus, God's word. They were simple men. Now, this does not imply they were stupid men. They were very shrewd men, I think. Their environment and culture conditioned their ability to understand Jesus. Jesus had to be interpreted against the Old Testament background in order for them to understand him. This understanding was preconditioned by their synagogue training. They were prepared to receive the Messiah in a certain way because of the religious training they received when they went to the synagogue. When Peter received that tremendous revelation in which he spoke and acknowledged to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's true. But what did that mean to Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? His background colored his understanding of this truth. That it was not a correct understanding could be seen by Peter violently shortly after rejecting the idea that the Christ would suffer. That was beyond his understanding, that that revelation he had not yet been able to grasp. Although many Jews did accept Jesus as the Messiah, they accepted and did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They did accept the disciples of Jesus and lived in peace with them because the beliefs of the disciples did not clash with the accepted Jewish beliefs. The lives lived by the early Christians were non-threatening to Jewish practices and beliefs. In fact, they sustained and they supported them. Remember, they went to the temple every day. For this reason, they had the support of the people, and the Pharisees looked down upon them as harmless. You know, if you want to believe that somebody out of Nazareth is Messiah, well, you just go right ahead and believe it. You know, that's the way they felt. But as long as you're going to the temple, you're doing all the proper things, then you can have that if you want it, see? So as long as they kept the law and observed all the traditions of the ancients, there was no harm in their believing that Jesus was the Messiah. This soon ended. A new stream into the church, destined to chart a new course for the church, setting it upon a rough and a difficult road for many, many years to come, for centuries, really. The Hellenistic mind became exposed to this great revelation of Jesus Christ. The Hellenistic mind, in the light of Christian faith, profoundly affected the church's understanding of Jesus and his teachings. Hellene means Greek. It designated a people with a common culture and language. The Greeks referred to the rest of the world as barbarians. The pride of the Greeks rested upon their cultural achievements, especially in philosophy, art, and literature. The Greeks sought wisdom. In other words, their minds were well trained. The son of Philip the Macedonian, Alexander the Great, made his conquering march across the Near East. He brought more than his armies when he did so. He exported the culture of the Greeks. With Alexander went the wisdom of his own teacher. You know who taught Alexander the Great? Aristotle taught him. One of the greatest minds that ever the world has ever known. Aristotle taught this young man. And also, who taught, helped teach Aristotle? Plato. The Greek language became the spoken language of the world, at least a common variation of this language did. So we now have a common language in which the whole world is speaking because of Alexander the Great's conquest. Now, at the time of the writing of the Acts, Alexandria in Egypt, named after its founder, Alexander, was one of the three great cities of the Roman Empire. It had become the greatest center of Greek culture in the world, with famous libraries and scholars. Alexandria housed one of the largest, richest, and the most influential concentration of Jews in the ancient world. They, too, were greatly influenced by the intellectual environment of the city. Here, 70 Jewish scholars translated for the first time the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they produced what we often refer to as the Septuagint Bible, the Greek Septuagint Bible. Septuagint means 70. It was translated by 70 scholars, taking over 100 years. Here lived the great Jewish philosopher Philo, who endeavored to prove that the Jews were not barbarians, but that they possessed in the law the wisdom capable of producing great intellectual growth. Jews raised in Alexandria would have reflected entirely different upon the scriptures than those raised in Palestine. The Palestinian Jews must have appeared mentally dull in comparison. So you can imagine now, if you were used to going to a synagogue or to a church where you had a great preacher, and all of a sudden you had to go maybe somewhere in a more primitive area, like one of our friends who were recently with us, Anna Miriam Dowdle. She's in the Philippines now, and she says she's starved for teaching because everything is so on the primitive level there. So nothing that is being taught there, it nourishes her own spirit, see? Because the people are much more perhaps children in the faith, and they have to, she's not used to that level of going back to that level. Well, just imagine if you were a Jew trained in Alexandria and you came over to Jerusalem. Well, you would be, we know what would happen at the synagogue service. The readings of the scriptures were given. Then someone of the congregation would get up and then explain the scriptures. Well, someone trained in the Grecian mind would be bored to death by the dull interpretation that would have been received from a Hebrew. And so it's understandable that the Alexandrian Jews and others reared in Greek culture would form their own cultural community. This centered around their own synagogue. It was reported that at the time of Christ, or the New Testament times, there was about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem itself. From this Greek center, no doubt came the Hellenistic converts to the Christian community. We know that there were a considerable number of these converts in the early church. With their presence in the community, certain problems had arisen. The apostles ordained, we know, 7 Greek-speaking men to minister to the Greek-speaking Christians. As noted last week, this was the first extension of apostolic authority and power to other men. For the first time, without even knowing it, the church has extended itself beyond the Hebrew environment. The 7 ordained had a Grecian cultural background, and Nicholas was actually a Jewish convert from paganism. This action of the church resulted in increased membership. Probably a great deal of the new converts came from the Greek-speaking population due to their new ministers, these new ministers within the community. And Acts records, the word of God continued to spread, while at the same time the number of disciples in Jerusalem enormously increased. So when the apostles passed on their power to others, we see the good effect that it was able to bring about a great increase. See, the more we have working, the more we're going to be able to touch other people. Luke adds, there were many priests among those who embraced the faith. Since the community of the Essenes had a large priestly congregation and membership, many scholars believe that this is an indication that many of the Essenes at this time were coming into the Christian community. We know somehow or other they did have a great influence upon Christian life. Of the seven ordained, one stands out as a superstar, Stephen. He bears a royal name, for Stephen means crown. He's a king, in other words, an uncrowned king. He's going to work for his crown, though. After his ordination, Luke writes of Stephen, the Stephen already spoken of was a man filled with grace and power, who worked great wonders and signs among the people. Now, when we just read through the New Testament, we would probably not even notice that. So not what? Other people work great signs and wonders. But this is the first mention of any members of the church other than the apostles working signs and wonders. No one else had been able to. Jesus, then the 12 apostles, and now they had ordained seven men, and now we see one of these men are now doing the same works. But up to that point, no Christian did so. It flowed out of that ordination ceremony. It indicates that some of the apostolic power has been passed on. His behavior certainly indicates a man well-trained in the science of logic and argumentation. In Stephen, we have an interesting combination now. We have a young man, not only with a good mind, but a mind trained to razor sharpness. He possesses an ardent faith in Jesus Christ and a spirit filled with grace. What happens when the fine mind of Stephen, under the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit, gazes upon Jesus Christ, upon the Word incarnate? Human reason, enkindled by the light of divine grace, focusing upon Jesus Christ, the divine truth itself. New aspects of the Christian revelation are seen for the first time. Not a new revelation, but new aspects of it are seen. Peter had said, surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen. And Stephen could do no less. If he was seeing more, he was going to have to speak about more. When Luke identifies Stephen as a man filled with the faith and the Holy Spirit, he has prepared us to see that the teachings of Stephen will be given on faith come from the Holy Spirit working upon this fine quality that he has in Stephen. The great Greek philosopher Plato had taught that there are two worlds, a world of reality and another world of shadows and images. This world in which we live, Plato said, is the one of shadows and images. It is but a reflection of the true spiritual reality which remains hidden. The things that we take for real, says Plato, in this world are no more real than shadows cast upon a wall by the sun. Did Stephen recognize that the true spiritual reality of God had become real and visible in Jesus, that Jesus was no shadow of God, but Jesus was really God in man, that Jesus was no mere reflection of God, but God incarnate? If he came to this conclusion, and apparently he did, then what of the Jewish religion? What are the temples so highly esteemed by all, even the apostles? Is not the Old Testament then, as Plato would have taught, but an image, a shadow, of the true Son come into the world to enlighten all men? And we know before the true light, all shadows and images fade. When the true Sun is shining, you see no shadows or images in its fullness. Yes, the Old Testament is but a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is what Stephen understood. So if you want to know the shadows, then you go to study the New Testament. If you want to know the reality, you study the New Testament. What is the practical consequence of this truth? The Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what the consequence of it is. With the coming of Jesus, it had become obsolete, no longer needed. This is a bold deduction and a most dangerous one to make in the city of Jerusalem. And what of this beautiful temple, the pride of all Israel? Stephen realized the temple to be man's creation and not God's. Did the Jews have more pride in their temple than in their worship of Yahweh? More love for what their hands had made than for the hands that made them? No, God could not be contained in a place made by human hands. God dwells in his tabernacle, not made by hands. Once the Christian religion could rise above the confines of the Jewish religion, when the rabbinical cord with the mother be cut, when once freed from its symbiotic relationship. You know what a symbiotic relationship is? It's the relationship that describes the time after birth of a child. During this time, even though the child now is a distinct entity, a distinct being, it still feels itself as part of the mother's body. It does not sense itself as something distinct from the mother. And then, of course, part of the process of growth and development is when the child realizes that his mother is separate from himself. That's around 3 years old, isn't it? When you try to, then he becomes a real little ego, huh? No, 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 no. See? Well, that's when the symbiotic relationship has ended. See? Well, the church also, all processes of birth go through the same process. So now, when this symbiotic relationship ended for the church, it would know its true self and see its universal mission that it was truly the religion for all men, for all times. It has always been this, and it would always be Catholic, but not consciously aware that it was. Stephen's ministry served to inaugurate the separation of the Church of Jesus Christ from the Church of Moses. He's going to cut the rabbinical cord. The full separation would take much more time and painful soul searching. In other words, the symbiotic relationship would continue for some time yet. It may have been just such religious concepts that these Greek Christians were beginning to preach that caused this tension and this prejudice among the Hebrew Christians for the Hellenist Christians. And then they took it out on the most defenseless ones. They took it out on the widows, see, for what their sons were preaching. It would be some years before certain disciples would willingly accept the full implication of Jesus' life in relationship to the Jewish religion. And the leader in opposition to this was apparently James, the kinsman of Jesus himself. When Stephen returned to his old synagogue, seeking now to enlighten his fellow countrymen, he ran into violent opposition. Luke tells us certain members of the so-called synagogue of Roman freedmen, that is, the Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, would undertake to engage Stephen in debate. But now remember, he's as smart as they are, but he has something that they do not have. He has the Holy Spirit. And they proved no match for the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. See, Stephen had the loaded deck. The men attended this synagogue were probably Jews enjoying Roman citizenship. They were an elite social group in the city. Stephen's arguments with these Jews would rest upon the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. He would demonstrate this by showing how the Old Testament prefigured, foreshadowed Jesus. Once he had established his major principle or premise, he would then move on to demonstrate that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, he was the perfect one. Therefore, it would follow that if the perfect one has come, then that which is imperfect has passed away. The logical deduction of this would be that the Jewish religion and the temple worship were now obsolete, a thing of the past. Stephen's whole argument rested upon Jesus being the true Messiah. If this was not true, then the rest of his argument fell. Those who fought with Stephen denied his major statement, and they should have ignored the rest of his argument. But the statement of Jesus being the Messiah was not all that upsetting in the city of Jerusalem. After all, the apostles had preached it for years. But Stephen's deductions were very volatile. His enemies' dishonesty resided in taking statements out of context, out of their logical sequence. They could only rightly be understood in their proper context. If you said to someone, for instance, if all Georgians are liars, well, you got to prove, first of all, that all Georgians are liars. All right, but if all Georgians are liars, and the president is a Georgian, then the president is a liar. Okay? Would it be honest for someone to spread around that you said the president is a liar? And if I came to you and I said, you said the president is a liar, and the judge would say, did you say the president? Well, I mean, I don't want to know what you meant. Because, you see, the judge is from Georgia. So he says, I don't want to know what you meant. I want to know, did you say what you said? Well, yes, I said it. Guilty. See? You could deny that you made that statement, see? And this is one of the cases where the half-truth is worse than the lie. The lie you could deny. You have to explain the other, and they don't want to hear the explanation. Presently, a man lived in Jerusalem from the province of Cilicia, Saul of Tarsus. It is presumed Saul attended this synagogue and was no stranger to Stephen. Anyone who later described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees would have especially been alarmed at Stephen's deductions. From what we know of Saul's character, he was probably one of those engaged in those verbal, knockdown, drag-out fights in the synagogue of the Roman freedmen. He would not have taken it lightly, with good grace, being beaten by anyone. Was Saul's hatred of Stephen and his hurt pride enough to make a man of this character stoop to foul play, or perhaps to ignore the fact that some of his friends were doing so? The enemies of Stephen then began to make enemies for Stephen, but not only for Stephen, but for the Christian community as well. They began to spread around Jerusalem that Stephen preached blasphemy. Luke tells us they persuaded some people to make the charge. They didn't. And we don't know who this they are. But there's a suspicion that Paul was one of the they. They persuaded some men to make the charges that they heard him speaking blasphemies against Moses and God. After spreading this all over town, they were able to undermine the good reputation Steve had with the people. In this way, they incited the people and the elders and the scribes. The mood now swings of the people and the Pharisees away from the Christian community. And this offered the enemies of Stephen the opportunity to rid themselves of him. So they had undermined public opinion first. Now, with the public opinion at least against the person, they can go and act against the person. That's a technique that we use all the time in politics. Altogether, they confronted him and seized him and led him off to the Sanhedrin. They charged him with blasphemy. Technically, blasphemy was to willfully sin against God in such a way as to break the covenant. And this was usually considered idolatry, or breaking the Sabbath, neglecting being circumcised, or cursing with the name of God. Two or three witnesses were needed in order to convict anyone of blasphemy or capital offense. Luke relates, they brought in false witnesses who said, this man never stops making statements against this holy place and the law. We have heard him claim that Jesus the Nazarene would destroy this place and change the customs which Moses has handed down to us. There's probably some half-truths in this statement. The members of the Sanhedrin who sat there stared at him intently. Throughout, Stephen's face seemed like that of an angel's. When Moses descended from Mount Sinai, it is said that the glory of God shone upon his face. It was a reflective glory of his encounter with God. Apparently, one man would never forget the reflected glory that was on the face of Stephen as long as he lived. And that man was Saul, who years later would write, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts that we, in turn, might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. So what we really see is that Stephen is a shadow, a reflection of Jesus. And so therefore, the brightness of Jesus' face is reflected on the face of Stephen. Stephen is asked to defend himself against these charges. When one reads his response before the Sanhedrin, it is somewhat disappointing and appears almost pointless and inane. But that is only the surface. See, we're just not smart enough to know what this smart dude was doing. He knew what he was about. Stephen was not interested in defending himself, but in defending the position of Jesus. Before the Sanhedrin, he proclaims the truth about Jesus. He may have had the face of an angel, but you know he had a heart as clever as a snake. In what appeared to be a long, drawn-out defense, going along with the problem that he himself is giving out, the Jews are going along with this defense he's giving, is in actual fact a subtle defense on the one hand of Jesus' claims, but on the other hand, it's a condemnation of the Sanhedrin itself. So what he's going to do, he's going to reverse the tables without them even knowing it. They are going to be the ones that are going to be convicted and not himself. They're the ones that are going to be on trial. Now that's clever. You have to be shrewd as a snake to do that, see? In truth, he acts as a clever lawyer, vindicating Jesus and indicting the true criminals. Indeed, a work of the Holy Spirit. Stephen willingly had them going down the road with him. They were way down the road before they realized that their agreement with him was an actual accusation against their own selves. Well then, when they saw what he had done, their violent reaction was anticipatory. Luke would not have us miss the similarity between the trial of Jesus and that of Stephen. There is one notable exception. Jesus, for the most part, remained silent, but Stephen did not. Why? Because one's own witness is invalid before the Sanhedrin. The trial of Jesus truly, therefore, goes on. Witness now is being given on behalf of Jesus. It is not Stephen who is the witness, but the Holy Spirit. Stephen is but a mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever need a mouthpiece, pray to St. Stephen that you get the right one, because that's what he was. He was a mouthpiece. He knew and believed the promise of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that moment all that should be said. You yourself will not be the spokesman. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking in you. Let us review the charges against Stephen before the Sanhedrin. First, he had spoken against Moses by substituting, as they would say, a false prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, in place of Moses. This indirectly would be seen as an attack upon God, who had made Moses his representative. The words of Joshua were recorded in the Assumption of Moses, written at the same time that perhaps Acts around this time was written, reflects the popular sentiments about Moses. This is what the Jew of that time would have thought of Moses. Joshua speaks of Moses as a sacred spirit who was worthy of the Lord, manifold and incomprehensible, the Lord of the Word, who was faithful in all things, God's chief prophet throughout the world, the most perfect teacher in the world, advocate who offers prayers on behalf of Israel. He is the great angel. That's what Israel thought of Moses at that time. Second, Stephen was charged with blasphemy against the law, holding it no longer applied as it had been fulfilled in Jesus. Third, he was charged with blasphemy against the temple, teaching it was no longer needed, that temple worship was no longer needed. Stephen begins his defense by reviewing the history of Israel from Abraham to David. The Jews were fond of this method as it renewed their confidence and their trust in God, providence in the history of Israel. Stephen knew the secret purposes of God's will to be hidden in the history of Israel. These purposes are veiled. When the veil is lifted, the life of the Messiah has been revealed in the history of Israel. This life coincides with the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Also, the sufferings of the Jews are revealed in this history to be the result of their constant rebellion against the divine plan. The Holy Spirit is the only one who is capable of lifting the veil. As St. Paul taught, in this very day, when the Old Covenant is read, the veil remains unlifted. It is only in Christ that it is taken away. Even now, when Moses is read, a veil covers their understanding. But when he turns to God, the veil will be removed. So Stephen is trying to remove the veil. Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin in a much less formal way than Peter, suggesting that he had a more intimate relationship with this group of people. My brothers, fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared in our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia and before he settled in Haran. God said to him, "Leave your country and your kinsfolk and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God made him move from there to his land where you now dwell. God did not give him any of it as his heritage. Not even a foot of the land did he give to him, but he promised to give it to him and his descendants after him as a possession, although he had no child. These are the words of God used. Abraham's posterity will be strangers in a foreign land, and they will be subject to slavery and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge that nation which they serve, God said, and after that they will worship me in this place. Some of the statements made by Stephen do not completely agree with what we find recorded in the scriptures, but the information coincides with the popular teachings of the time. Much of the information now in the Old Testament was still in a state of flux. It had not yet solidified. Stephen suddenly demonstrates that the founder of the Jewish people found communion with God, the God of glory, beyond the Holy Land in Mesopotamia. The promises made to Abraham were never to be fulfilled during his lifetime. Only after long periods would these promises come to be realized in his descendants. Behind this veil account is being revealed that the presence of God is not restricted to one place. In Abraham stands a veiled image of Jesus in whose life the promises to the Messiah had not been realized. He too entered a foreign land without receiving his inheritance. Jesus lived and he died in hope. In the fullness of God's time, these promises to the Messiah will be fulfilled in Jesus and in his descendants. Stephen continues, God then made a covenant of circumcision with him, and Abraham, who had become the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac did the same for Jacob, and Jacob for the 12 patriarchs. Out of envy, the patriarchs sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his tribulations. He granted him favor and wisdom in the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and of Pharaoh's entire household. When famine and great trial came upon Egypt and Canaan, our fathers could find no substance. Hearing that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob sent our father there on a first mission. The second time, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and his family ties became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob, inviting him and all his kinfolk, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt and died there, as did our fathers. Their remains were transferred to Sichem, and placed in the tomb which Abraham had brought with silver from the sons of Hamor at Sichem. Now in this section, Stephen demonstrates that Israel became the people of God prior to the practice of circumcision, in which they now put so much stock. Obviously, it could not be absolutely necessary to be circumcised in order to belong to God, for Abraham belonged to God before the ritual of circumcision, and truth, all the descendants of Abraham did in Abraham before circumcision. Now, the figure of Jesus appears in the image of Joseph, and very strikingly so, and even more so than what we will even go into here. You could find many more similarities in this life of Joseph and Jesus, and the church too. Just as Joseph was sold into slavery because of the envy of his brothers, so Jesus, out of envy, had been delivered up to death by his brothers. As God saved Joseph from his tribulations, so he saved Jesus from the grave. He raised him up. Pharaoh became the image of God, who now has exalted this Jesus, despised by his brothers, to his right hand. In other words, has made him ruler, the Messiah, the Lord. From this exalted position, he now acts as Savior of his brothers, not destroyer, but Savior. Those now coming to Egypt for wheat and wine because of the famine represent the Jews now flocking to Jesus to be fed by him. Here also we have a beautiful analogy of the Eucharist, the bread and wine of the body and blood of Jesus feeding the famished souls of men. Just as Pharaoh had appointed Joseph as head of his house, that's what it said, head of the house, so God has appointed Jesus head of his house of the church. The second time Joseph made himself known to his brothers may be a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, whose coming revealed the true nature of Jesus. Just as when Joseph's true nature was revealed, what happened? Now, when Jesus' true nature is revealed, something's going to happen that's comparable. The brothers who first despised their brother now come to see him as their Savior, those who are really the true children of the patriarchs. The true spiritual ties are recognized by God. Their true spiritual ties are recognized by God in their coming to Jesus, which proves that they are the true children of Israel. As the children of Israel could not remain at this time in the promised land, but had to go and sojourn in Egypt, so too must the disciples of Jesus. They are to become pilgrims on this earth. As they have no lasting home, they will suffer many trials for a long time. Stephen also notes that the bodies of the holy patriarchs did not lie buried in a place deemed holy by the Jews, but in Sichem, in the land of the despised Samaritans. These places were made holy by the bodies of the patriarchs. There are holy places other than those recognized by the present Sanhedrin. Stephen next turns his attention to Moses. When the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promises made to God by Abraham, our people in Egypt grew more and more numerous until a new king came to power in Egypt who knows not Joseph. This one dealt craftily with our people and oppressed them. He forced our fathers to abandon their infants to exposure so that the people could not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. He proved to be an exceedingly handsome child. For the first 3 months he was reared in his father's house, but afterwards he was abandoned, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the law of Egypt. He was a man powerful in word and deed. When he was 40, he decided to visit his kinsmen, the Israelites. Upon seeing one of them maltreated, he went to his aid and avenged the victim by slaying the Egyptian. He assumed that his kinsmen would understand that God was using him to bring them deliverance, but they did not. He appeared the next day while some of them were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Friends, you are blood brothers. Why are you trying to hurt each other?" At that, the man who was wronging his brother pushed Moses aside. "And who has appointed you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" On hearing this, Moses fled. He took up his residence as an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Stephen sees a comparison between Jesus and Moses, the most esteemed and the beloved of all Jews. It is not presented as an allegory, but there's a very close comparison. When the time came for the fulfillment of God's promise to bring Israel into the promised land, God raised up Moses. The Jewish people were now numerous, but under a Pharaoh who had no regard for them. So it was in the time of Jesus. When the time had come for the Messiah to be born, the true deliverer of his people, God raised up Jesus of Nazareth. It too was a time when the people were governed by Romans who knew them not, and by its satellite, Herod the Great. As Pharaoh sought the death of Moses, so Herod sought the death of Jesus. He too, Jesus, had to dwell in a foreign land, first in Egypt and then in Nazareth. As Moses, Jesus grew in age and wisdom. When Moses matured, he presented himself to the Israelites as their deliverer, and they rejected him. When Jesus was about 30, he appeared in the synagogue and announced in Nazareth that the time had come for the freeing of the captives. He assumed that his kinsmen would understand that God was using him to bring them deliverance, but they did not. The people of Nazareth rose up against him, and his kinsmen drove him out. "By what authority do you do these things? Who has given you this power?" The Jews reject the authority of Jesus and the deliverance offered through him. Stephen has suddenly made the point that this same Moses that they had so esteemed, the Jews had rejected his authority over them and had driven him away. But what the Jews had rejected, God selected. 40 years later, an angel appeared to him in the desert near Mount Sinai in the flames of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe it carefully, the voice of the Lord was heard. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." Moses began to tremble and dared look no more. The Lord said to him, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you into Egypt." God has confirmed Moses in his role as Savior of his people. The early Christians beheld that Christ had been present during Israel's long history. Stephen may have seen Christ, the Lord, in the image of the angel that appears in the burning bush. He would have seen in the divine commission of Moses a comparison with Jesus, whose own divine commission at his baptism when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. When the Lord said to Moses, Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Stephen saw in this incident a rejection of the Jews' affirmation that the temple was the only holy place on earth. God makes that place holy wherever his presence is. Stephen continues, this very Moses whom they rejected with the words, who has appointed you ruler and judge? Who was the one whom God, through his angel, appeared to him in the thorn bush, sent to be their ruler and deliverer? It was he who led them forth, all the while performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This Moses is the one who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you from among your kinsmen a prophet like me. In that desert assembly, it was he who was in conversation with a messenger on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He too received the oracles of life to pass on to us. Here a close parallel between the ministry of Moses and that of Jesus is drawn. Moses, rejected by the Jews, had become not only the ruler and judge, but the Savior. Jesus, the stone, rejected by the builders, has become the cornerstone. God has made both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. There is no salvation in anyone else. Just as no salvation came from anyone but Moses, God proved his divine approbation of Moses by the signs and the wonders worked through Moses. Jesus was a man approved by God. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whom God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as his credentials. These God worked through him in our midst, as you well know. In the desert assembly, in other words, in the church in the desert, God spoke to the Jews only directly through Moses, and through Moses passed to them the way of life. Moses himself confirmed that these teachings were incomplete, and his way was not the final way, when he revealed that God would one day send another prophet like himself. And to this prophet, all Israel must listen. Moses warned future Israelites, and the Lord said to me, this was well said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all that I have commanded him. If any man will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will make him answer for it. It is now in the church on earth that God speaks to his people through Jesus, a prophet like Moses, the fullness of truth, and reveals the perfect way, the way. The use of scriptures in this way is somewhat foreign to us today, but in our Lord's time, it was a very common practice, as we can see from the writings of the Essenes and even from Paul himself. The method taken by Stephen may have been learnt from Jesus himself. When Jesus joined his disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were in a state of shock over what had occurred to Jesus. Our Lord instructed them, did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him. The facts about the life of Jesus would have been known to all the Sanhedrin. The apostles had been preaching about this quite vocally and publicly for several years. It was the death of Jesus upon the cross that had been the stumbling block for the Jews. They couldn't accept the fact that the suffering Messiah could possibly be the promised one. Stephen has been demonstrating that the Scriptures revealed all this in its own history. The lives of the great Jews, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, have been but images and shadows of this great reality reflected on the pages of Jewish history and in the life of Jesus fulfilled. Stephen goes on to demonstrate that in the case of Moses, even though God had confirmed before the Jews that Moses was his prophet, they still rejected Moses. He it was whom our fathers would not obey. Rather, they thrust him aside and longed to return to Egypt. Make us gods that will be our leaders, they said to Aaron. As for that Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we have no idea what has happened to him, and they could have cared less. It was then that they fashioned the calf and offered sacrifices to the idols and had a festive celebration over the products of their own hands. But God turned away from them and abandoned them to the worship of the galaxies in the heavens. So we find written in the book of prophets, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Not at all. You took along the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Rephrim, the image you have made for your cult. For that I will exile you beyond Babylon. The Jews accused Stephen of blasphemy against the law because he had chosen to follow the living oracle of life, Jesus. From the beginning, the Jews had rejected the law themselves and Moses along with it. The source of their rejection was not their failure to know the truth and its source, but their own obstinate wills. They rejected God's way in favor of a way of their own wills. They would follow gods of their own creation. Because of this disobedience, what happens? The worst possible thing happens. God abandons them to their own wills, permitting them to suffer the evil consequences flowing from their own will. So when we abandon God, how does God punish us? He leaves us alone. And that will bring punishment enough upon every one of us. So all the punishments we receive is because we have gone our own way. God has sent Jesus as a man proved by him, but the Jews have rejected him for the Messiah in keeping with their own desires. Since they refuse to accept and obey Jesus, God will abandon them to follow their false messiahs who will lead them down roads of destruction. Stephen has pressed down on the idea of idolatry, for he had seen in Jewish worship of the temple an idolatry in itself. The Jews' devotion to the temple had replaced their devotion to God. It is the work of their own hands, an extension of themselves. In their love of the temple, they love themselves, not their God. Stephen demonstrates that God cannot be confined to anything made with human hands. David had understood this. It was Solomon who built the temple, and it was Solomon who fell into idolatry. The scriptures say that the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build me, asked the Lord? What is my resting place to be like? Did not my hands make all these things? As Stephen speaks, he himself is overcome by the terrible reality of the sin of Israel, the rejecting and the murdering of the Messiah. And the root cause of this sin, the pride of human will. It is the Sanhedrin that has been on trial, and in them the Jewish people. Through Stephen, the Holy Spirit now delivers the verdict. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did before you. Was there ever any prophet whom your fathers did not persecute? In their day they put to death those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Now you, in your turn, have become his betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law through the ministry of angels have not observed it. Stephen's trial will not come to an end, but their trial has ended and the sentence guilty has been handed down. Their own actions will prove the righteousness of the verdict. Jesus had identified Satan as a liar and a murderer, and those who follow him as their master will be liars and murderers. The spirit possessed by a spirit of lying cannot accept the spirit of truth and cannot bear to listen to it. As Stephen lets the light of divine truth flood their souls, those who listened to his words were stung to the heart. They grounded their teeth in anger at him. The end had come. Stephen's words had released diabolical rage and hatred, and his physical life will not withstand its onslaught. Stephen had been a man filled with faith. He lived the faith, and he had been willing to die for it. As his faith-filled life comes to an end, he is granted vision. Stephen, meanwhile, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked to the sky above and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. Look, he exclaimed, I see opening in the sky and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. The onlookers were shouting aloud, holding their hands over their ears as they did so. Then they rushed upon him as one man, like a wave, dragging him out of the city. And they began to stone him. The witnesses, meanwhile, were piling their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. It was a requirement of law that the witnesses against the convicted person throw the first stones. Luke indicates a close relationship between these witnesses and the man Saul. Had he inspired those witnesses? As Stephen was being stoned, he could heard be praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And with that, he died. The trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin had ended with a sentence of blasphemy when Jesus confessed, soon you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. By referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus identified himself as the one spoken of by Daniel, that he would have dominion and power over all nations. The testimony of Stephen before the same Sanhedrin confirms the words of Jesus. This Jesus crucified by them is truly the glorious Son of Man. This witness the Jews could not bear. Because of it, Stephen dies. The Greek word for witness is martyr. Stephen has witnessed unto death. His name means crown. He is the first in the church to win the martyr's crown. He has been crowned Stephen now. He professed by his life that Jesus is Lord. With his dying lips, with his last breath, he confessed the lordship of Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is the first recorded prayer in the history of the church addressed to Jesus. Stephen beheld this Jesus standing in glory, ready to receive his spirit into eternity. He truly dies a disciple of Jesus, as the Master had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The disciple prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It is said that the blood of martyrs sows the seeds of faith. St. Augustine believed that if Stephen had never said this prayer, the church would have never had St. Paul. Today, if you go to the Holy Land, the guides will show you the place where tradition confirms that Stephen died, right outside the East Gate. It is marked by a beautiful church. Likewise, the guides will point to the mount that looks down upon the spot where Stephen died, and they will show you the place where tradition holds that the mother of Jesus viewed the stoning of Stephen, and there she wept for her son Stephen, and there she prayed for him at the hour of his death. God bless you.